You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
We're going to read from Romans 6. I've been using the Mirror Word Translation, not because it's always better, sometimes it's very unwieldy, but because it gives us a new perspective on verses or chapters we've read in the past. And it just opens us up again so we can start to look at things in a new light. So, let's have a go at this. Romans 6, 8 to 14. Faith. These are my words now. The complete trust and confidence in someone. In this case, God. Sees us joined in his death and alive with him in his resurrection. It's plain for all to see that death lost its dominion over Christ in his resurrection. He need not ever die again to prove a further point. His appointment with death was a once-off. As far as sin is concerned, he is dead. The reason for his death was to take away the sin of the world. His life now exhibits our union, our oneness with the life of God. This reasoning is equally relevant to you. Calculate the cross. There can only be one logical conclusion. He died your death. That means you died to sin and are now alive to God. Sin consciousness can never again feature in your future. If you're alive in Jesus Christ, his lordship is the authority of this union, this oneness. You're under no obligation to sin. It has no further rights to dominate your declared dead body. Therefore, don't let it entice you again to obey its lusts. Your union, oneness with his death, broke the association you had with sin. Do not let your members of your body lie around loose and unguarded in the vicinity of unrighteousness, where sin can seize it as a destructive weapon against you. Place yourself in readiness to God. Like someone resurrected from the dead, present your whole person as a weapon of righteousness. Sin was your master, while the law was your measure. Now grace rules. I love that. Sin was your master, while the law was your measure, but now grace rules. Going through Romans, you look at it and you think, okay, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. That's not always easy because there's so much in it. And I get confused as well because I try and tie all things together, where the reality is to let the word speak to us ourselves. Just let the word speak to us. But also to have some examples. I love the Old Testament because I see an outworking in the Old Testament, a practical outworking of what the New Testament means. I love the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, landing or arriving in the wilderness of sin, and then going on to take the promised land. It's an interesting story because all they had to do, literally all they had to do, was to follow the instructions that they were given. Go here, do this, camp here, set up your tents in this manner, take your tents down, we're moving on. Everything was provided for them. Now, I've lived in Israel and I travelled through Egypt, and according to historians, it's a 25-day trip. Well, it took the Israelites 25 days to get from the land of Goshen into or onto the other side of the Red Sea. 25 days. It takes 8 hours in a bus today. 25 days. In Goshen, they were slaves. They've been slaves for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then God speaks to them, tells them to sacrifice the Passover lamb, put the blood on the lintels of the house so that the angel of death will pass over their houses, to eat the flesh of the lamb so they would have strength in their journey, and then to follow where they were led. 25 days it took them to leave hundreds of years of captivity in 25 days, that was over and they were free. It took them 14,575 days before they actually got into the promised land. So basically, 1 month to be set free and 40 years to receive their inheritance. And why was that? Because whilst they had left Egypt, Egypt hadn't left them. They continued to hear the voices and the preconditioned processes that they had had. In their minds, they were still slaves. You don't live as a slave for 40 years or 400 years and then just get up and say, oh, well, you know, I'm free, everything's cool. You're conditioned to behave in a certain manner. If I'd been a slave in Egypt and I'd crossed the Red Sea and I'm standing on the banks of the Red Sea and I'm looking down at the Egyptian army coming towards me and I can recognise just off there in the distance because he's big and he's ugly, my previous master, the guy that had kept me as a slave for 30 years. And I saw him coming to get me. And then all of a sudden the waves just come in and close over the whole lot of them. And they're not there anymore. They're not there. They're gone. The Israelites didn't have any slave masters after they crossed over the Red Sea because God had destroyed the slave masters. The practical application for me with that is before I was a Christian, I was under the mastery, the dominion or the rule of sin. Why? Because I was a sinner. Therefore, I sinned. I wasn't a sinner because I sinned. I was a sinner. That was my identity. And therefore, I did what was natural and I sinned. It was all I'd known. Then I became a Christian. And I followed Jesus into the waters of baptism. And baptism is an incredibly important aspect. It's not a legal thing. You can be saved without being baptized. But it's one of the promises that God gives us so that we can look back and say, guess what? I went into the waters of baptism. I followed Jesus' example. And when I came out, I wasn't the same guy. The old man died and a new man came to life. I identified with Christ. Now you know and I know that saying those things doesn't really change anything because we fall back into old patterns. We go back into old habits. We don't get rid of a lifetime of dominion of sin like that. Not inside us, not in our heads. Does God see us as having sin as a master anymore? No. Does sin have any real mastery over us anymore? No. Does the law have control or rule over us anymore? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because if it did, Jesus died in vain. We've been set free. I come out of the waters of baptism and I'm standing here, I'm a dripping wet saint. But inside my head, I'm still going to have to learn how to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. This is the battle. This is the battleground. And it's not a matter of neuro-linguistic programming. You don't have to get up and repeat phrases, but you do have to recognize the fact that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul in Romans 12 verse 2 said, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our experience, our feelings tell us that we're still back in Egypt. But the reality, the truth, Jesus as the truth, has delivered us from that. We still hear the echoes in our head, and we need to learn a new mantra. Why would I go on about this? Because when Paul's talking about the whole new life, the whole newness of our experience, he says, reckon, or in this case, he uses the words, calculate the cross. We'll look at that word a little bit later, but it means to count, to reckon, to measure. What did the cross actually do? It cancelled our debt. We just sang it. My debt was paid. I don't have a debt anymore. I'm not under the same old slave master. We'll keep going. If we think we're slaves, we'll behave like slaves. As a man thinks, so he is. If the enemy can convince you that you are not worthy, if he can convince you that you are weak or sinful or useless or half-hearted, if he can convince you to look at yourself instead of what Jesus has done, you're still in Egypt. You're still listening to the voice of the old slave master. The answer is not how good you are or how hard you try. The answer is, was Jesus sufficient to satisfy the law's requirement? Was Jesus sufficient to cover for me? And I'm going to say a resounding yes. More than enough. It's for this reason we rejoice, because he's more than enough. We've been talking about identity, and we need to see this. If our identity remains in the slave mould, we'll behave as slaves. We'll think as slaves. But if our identity starts to identify us with Christ, and in this, we step into some delicate areas, but God sees us in Jesus. He not only sees us in Jesus, he sees us like Jesus. And he not only sees us like Jesus, he sees us as Jesus. Jesus is the mirror that we need to look into. Not our own, not a cracked mirror, but looking into that mirror and having the image of Christ in front of us. Because as we see that, we become transformed. We start to move in our mindsets. And when we start to believe, our behaviour starts to change. If you try to change behaviour without changing your belief structure, you are going to be a very, very frustrated person. It's our belief structures that determine our behaviours. I love the fact that in the Exodus, you've got the Israelites walking across the desert, and they were whinging and moaning the whole way across. Were they obedient to God? Seldom. Did they trust in God? Well, they had nowhere else to go. Were they worshipful and respectful of God? And I think generally speaking, you'd say, no, not particularly. But your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. It didn't matter what they were like. God's promise was based on his character. Did he still feed the Israelites? Yeah. Did their shoes wear out? No. Were they covered by the cloud in the day so that they weren't sunburnt? And were they warmed by the flame at night? Yes. Was any of it dependent on their behaviour? No. The only thing was dependent on is when they got up in the morning and God said, move, they moved. That was the only dependence they had. God provided for them, even though in their heads they were still slaves. God provides for us, whether we believe it or not. But it wasn't slaves that took the promised land. The slaves died. And the new generation came up who weren't slaves. It was free Israelites that took the promised land. And there's a major difference. I don't think Satan cares terribly much if we get out of his clutches, as long as he can rob us of the joy and the life that we're supposed to have in Christ. And there are many Christians, and I've been one of them, who have crossed over and just camped on the other side of the Red Sea. Well, I got saved from Egypt, but I'm not going any further. This is far enough. And it's not far enough. We're not called to be saved from, we're called to be saved for a purpose. Most of us have read or seen or heard of Thomas Keneally's book, Schindler's Ark, made into the film Schindler's List. Would that be true? It's a movie that I have in my collection. It's not a movie I watch very often because it's pretty harrowing. But Schindler, Oscar Schindler, was awarded a medal for righteous Gentiles by the Israeli government after the war because he saved so many Jews from the extermination camps. I want to tell you a story. In the Second World War, Turkey was neutral, although basically it was pro-Axis. They'd made a bit of a deal with Germany. Now, by 1945, the war had changed. The Germans were getting kicked, and the Turks decided they would bail out on that agreement, and they went into the war against Germany. In 1941, there was a Turkish consul general who had been sent to Marseille in occupied France. His name, great name, his name was Necdet Kent. Remember that, there will be a test. And you have to spell it. Necdet Kent. All right? Now, whilst he was a consul general there, he was also determined not to see the French Jews exported and slaughtered. So what he would do when the Jews came to the consul, he would interview them and give them Turkish citizenship papers. So they were no longer French Jews, they were now Turkish citizens. Sort of sneaking under the wire, but he was saving a lot of people. In 1943, one of his aides came to him and said, "The Gestapo have just rounded up 80 of the Jews. And they've taken them down, they've whacked them in the cattle carts that are going to go into Germany to the death camps. What are we going to do?" And he hops down there, stands there and has a hissy fit with the Gestapo, which, from everything I've read or seen, doesn't seem like a real good idea. But he's standing there and say, "Hold on, these are Turkish citizens. You cannot take them." And they go, "They're not Turkish citizens at all. They're just Jews. They were born Jews. They've lived here as Jews. And now they're going to Germany to die as Jews." And he says, "They are Turkish citizens. They've got their papers. They are Turkish citizens." They ignored him. The train started to pull out. He hopped on board the same cattle car as some of the Jewish detainees. Now, that caused a little bit of consternation because you don't want to be seen as sending one of your allies, or at least a neutral party, off to a death camp. So the next stop, the Gestapo had driven up there in the cars. Next stop, they stopped the cars and they said, "Right, okay, fine. You can take your Turkish citizens and go." He then arranged for them to be sent to Turkey, and they spent the rest of the war safe in that land. The Israeli government, after the war, awarded him the same medal as they did Oskar Schindler. He said this: "There were more than 80 Turkish citizens loaded on those animal wagons because they are Jews. I'm a representative of a government that rejects such treatment." When he was interviewed years later, he said, "I've never forgotten the embraces or the expressions of gratitude in the eyes of the people that were rescued that day. The inner peace I felt when I reached my bed toward morning that day is one that I have not savoured much since." Why would we throw that up? Because it illustrates Paul's story to us. The Jews on that train weren't delivered from death by anything they did. Why were they delivered? Why were they delivered? This is a question. They were Turkish citizens. As Turkish citizens, they did not come under the rule or regime of Nazi Germany. They were accorded certain rights because they were Turkish citizens, not Jewish citizens of France. They were Turkish citizens. Why is that important to us? Because Paul says to us, we are no longer citizens where sin is our master, where death rules over us. We are citizens of another country now. And when Satan comes to accuse us or to throw things at us, you know something? You're not talking my language. Or as Nick would say, talk to the hand, I'm busy. To me, okay, not to everybody else. The bottom line is this: we are citizens of another country. Germany controlled France. Germany could do what it liked in France because they'd conquered France. But they hadn't conquered Turkey. And the Turkish consul general saved numerous lives because he granted them citizenship of another country. Our status is not dependent on what we have done or not done. It depends on who we are. It's dependent on our identity. Who are you? A sinner saved by grace or a child of God? Now, we can say we're both. But I'd like to move on from the sinner saved by grace to the recognition that I am a child of God. Jesus paid the price. It's got nothing to do with how worthy I am. Paul uses a number of words in these verses to do with lordship or mastery. He uses the word curia, which we looked at when we first started studying Romans, where Nero would call himself Lord. They never used the word king in Roman days because that was a vassal, that was a person underneath the emperor. But he uses it here and he says, death no longer has mastery. That's in verse 9. Sin is no longer master because we're not under the law but under grace. That's verse 14. Satan wants us to concentrate on trying to walk in victory. He wants us to concentrate on struggling and disciplining ourselves. Is there anything wrong with discipline? Not one thing. It's wonderful. It's a good thing. I'm going to buy some one day. But it's not going to save us. If we focus on ourselves, we take our eyes off Christ, we look at our circumstances, and we're lost. Reckon yourself dead to the old master, says Paul. Calculate the cross. Reckon. Add it up. Look at it. What does it mean? Do some work. If Christ died and it wasn't enough for you, then Christ is not God. Did he fail? No, he didn't. Satan will tell you that he worked for everyone. Well, I don't know if Satan tells you this, but he used to tell me this. It works for everybody else. It's not going to work for you. And I look at it and I think, you know, I believed that for years. It's a lie. It just robbed me. The word that Paul uses in verse 11 is, I struggle to say this, logizomai. And this is where we're talking about calculating and reckoning. And what it actually comes to mean is that there's only one possible outcome. If you put one and one together, you're going to get two. If you put two and two together, you're going to get four. It's simple. Calculate it, look at it, add it up. You are saved by Christ on the cross. The entire world was saved by Christ on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. He didn't just die for the Christians. He died for everybody. That's the message we can take to people who look at us and go, you're excluding us. You go, no, you've got it wrong. We're including you. The gospel is a message of inclusion, not exclusion. He died for the whole world. God so loved the whole world. We need to see that. One of the things we look at or can sometimes struggle with is the fact that we are justified. We looked at that back when we were talking about Derek Bentley in the movie Let Him Have It, where he was executed but his sister and family fought to have his name exonerated because he was not guilty of the crime that they killed him for. We're not just forgiven, we're justified. We're not found guilty and pardoned. We are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. We are declared innocent. Now that's a one-off. We may rediscover it time and time again, but it's a one-off. We are justified. Why? Because of what Christ did for us. Sanctification, however, is a different kettle of fish. Justification is a declaration saying that the price has been paid. You are not guilty. Sanctification is an ongoing work. It's an ongoing walk. There's a lot of terms for it. And that wasn't one of them. Although if I understood it might be. What we have sometimes found is sanctification becomes this battle we have to become pietistic. Is there anything wrong with piety? Not at all. But if we strive to be pietistic, to be right, to be, you know, we start measuring hemlines. We start looking at outside stuff and go, oh, that's bad, or this is good. If we start looking at the externals, we miss what sanctification is. It's changing us from the inside out as we sing the song. And it's a daily thing. But you know, the basis for sanctification is exactly the same as the basis for justification. It's faith. It's not built on works in any sense, shape or form. If you look at page 6, I think it is, it says this, Acts 26. This is Paul speaking to King Agrippa. This is so that they may receive forgiveness for all their sins and have a place among those who are set apart for a holy purpose through having faith in me. Now, sanctification means being set apart for a holy purpose. How are we sanctified? The same way we're justified, through faith in Christ. Netted Kent, to his honour, is a shadow of who Jesus is to us. Jesus has given us a new identity. He's made us citizens of a new kingdom. We can say that fast and let it float over our heads, but it's a fact, folks. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We are citizens of another kingdom. Jesus said it himself. If this place was my home, I could have kingdom here, but this isn't where I come from. Our real battle is when the Nazis that we face, the Nazis of our past, the slave masters from Egypt come to us and say, get back on the cattle car. You don't deserve what you've got. You can't hold what you've got. It's not yours. You're just making words up so that you can feel good about yourself. But I know you. I saw what you did. You've not changed. You're the same as you always were. You deserve to get back on that cattle car, you dirty Jew. We all have those voices in our heads. We need to be defiant in our response. This is where my anti-authoritarianism comes in handy. I'm not getting back on your cattle car. I am not under your authority. I am not defined nor labelled by you. I am a citizen of heaven. I am a child of God. I am a free person. I will not take or give up my citizenship and go back under the mastery of sin or of death. A.W. Tozer said this: the devil's business is to keep Christians' spirits imprisoned. Dare to resist him. Believe in God, defy the devil. God loves that kind of courage among his people. It's time to dare to rise up and in faith in the risen Christ declare this: I will not take this any longer. You do not have control over me. You are not my Lord. You are not my master. You don't call the shots. I was bought with a price. I've been sanctified and I'm being sanctified by what Christ has done. Not what I'm doing, but what Christ is doing in me, because he continues his work. Our justification was provided free of charge or personal effort. We never earn it. Our sanctification is also provided free of charge or personal effort. We never earn it. Jesus' life, death and resurrection have cleared us from all accusations, and it will continue to do so. All our sins, past, present and future. If we start to get that into our heads, if we can start to believe that, the devil has nowhere to sow his seeds. My mother used to say to me, you can't stop bad thoughts flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest. If they flitter across, well, okay, that happens. Sorry, Lord, move on. But if I sit there and I concentrate on them, they make a nest. And then I start to dwell on it and my focus is distracted and I lose my sense of identity. This is the righteousness of God, his total provision of all we need, his total awareness of our nature. He knows us. And our character, he's developing that. His eternal love, his unending mercy, his gifts, his favour, his holiness, and his righteousness are imputed to us through Jesus. Not Jesus our Lord, not just Jesus our Saviour, but Jesus who's also our brother and our friend. That concept, Jesus is our brother and our friend. He knows what you're going through. He knows the time you've been going through it. He orchestrated this. This is Paul in Corinthians. He orchestrated this. The anointed one, Jesus, who had never experienced sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might embody the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. We might embody the very righteousness of God. This is unfolding, folks, because we started off and we've been saying it every week, and I'll keep saying it until Graham tells me to stop. Herein lies the secret of the power of the gospel. There is no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. Corinthians, in him we might embody the very righteousness of God. There's no good news in the gospel until that's revealed. It's his life in us. It's us living in him. Not back in Egypt and not back in France. We are citizens of a new place. We have a new king. We have a new Lord. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we love the concept of freedom. And Lord, I pray that you would open us up to free us from the inside out, that we would put aside any of the old voices or any of the old way of seeing things and learn to rely totally on what you say and who you say we are. Father, may we see Jesus as our mirror. May we look into him to see ourselves rather than look into the broken mirror that Satan has shown us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth in it. I thank you that the work has been done. I thank you that you are not just Lord and Master, but brother and friend, and that you understand us and that you love us with an unending love. Watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen.